Well, please do turn with me in the scriptures again to Luke chapter 2 and to those opening seven verses. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. We're continuing this morning in our series on Luke, which we began a couple of months ago. And it happens that this morning we've come to something entitled here, The Birth of Jesus. The Birth of Jesus. And our text this morning is found in verse 7. Simply three words. Three words in verse 7. She gave birth. She gave birth. And I encourage you this morning, please, to take notice of this birth, and especially you yourself in your heart and in your mind, to take notice of the one who was born. Here we are on this of all days. How tragic it would be simply to be concerned today about all the Christmas wrapping and not to notice the gift. She gave birth. Notice this birth, and notice, please, the one who was born. By way of introduction, I want to mention that these seven verses are potentially dangerous, they are different, and at one level they could even be described as dull and disappointing. And I want to deal with those three things first here this morning. First of all, that they're dangerous, or could be. Secondly, they're different. And then thirdly, at one level, you could regard them as dull and disappointing. First of all, they're dangerous because they are perhaps the most widely known verses in the whole of the Bible. They are perhaps the seven verses which are most widely read throughout the world, and that means they have a potential of being dangerous to us. That we think we know what they say. That we think we're familiar with what we've called today the Christmas story. And I want you, please, to notice what really is said here this morning, because familiarity can breed contempt, and I'd hate you to treat what we're looking at this morning with contempt. Or to think that you know what's written here when you don't really know. Or for you never to have seen the significance of what is written here. There's a potential here this morning for this to be dangerous. Secondly, I want you to notice that these words are different. They're different to what a lot of people remember about what they call the Christmas story. There's no mention here of a donkey. There isn't in the Bible with regards to Mary and Joseph travelling from Nazareth to Bethlehem. There's no mention here of a stable. There's no mention of an innkeeper. There's no date in December. There's certainly no snow. And there's not even three wise men mentioned in the Bible. I mention those things because a lot of folklore has just grown up over this event which took place 2,000 years ago. And a lot of it is myth and fable. And we're coming this morning to the truth. The truth as declared by God's word. And so I'd encourage you to take notice of what the Bible says about all things, but particularly about this event. Right at the beginning of this truth, this Gospel of Luke, in chapter 1 and verse 3, he tells us that he, a doctor, has forensically, carefully investigated everything from the beginning. And having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, he mentions no donkey or stable or innkeeper or date in December. So notice what the Bible does say. And then thirdly, perhaps the more daring heading this morning, it has the possibility of being disappointing and dull. These seven verses have the potential for being dull and disappointing. Why do I say that? Well, because at one level, this is true, isn't it? Here is a seemingly unremarkable story. I mean, a bit of discomfort perhaps for the mother-to-be, who has to travel 80 or 90 miles to get to Bethlehem. But what we actually read of in these seven verses is this. A census is called. That's a registration. Sometimes it was for military purposes. We presume that this one here was probably for tax purposes. That's very exciting this morning, isn't it? A census is called. People are going to register so that they might be taxed. Then we read the rules of the census. On this occasion, they have to go back to the town of their birth, or to the town that their family ancestry is from, or maybe it's a town where they had some property. Again, we're not told. but they have to go back to their own town. And we read of the impact of this census, especially for one man and his pregnant wife. And that at one level is all we read of in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. There's a census, there's a journey, there's a birth, there's a wrapping, there's a laying in a manger, and there's a comment about there being no room in the inn. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7 simply records an event with no explanation. That's why at one level you could term it disappointing and dull this morning. In these seven verses, there's certainly no explanation as to the significance of this event. There's little hint in these verses that this event is perhaps the most momentous moment in world history. Luke, with classical understatement, simply records, she gave birth. She gave birth. Well, we mentioned last week at our carol service that 60 billion people appear to have lived on the earth since it was made. So, she gave birth is an accurate description of 60 billion world events in history. She gave birth, 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 she gave birth. What's different about this one? She gave birth. What's different about this birth? And what's different about the one who was born? And the key to understanding that is found in the Bible. The Bible is God's inspired word to us. It's God's breathed out word. It's the word in which he reveals himself to us. And he does that through event and explanation. Event and explanation. The explanations we find in the Bible are not what men have dreamt up themselves. They're not their own imaginings. They're the very words which they were given by God to write. And so when we come to a passage like Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, it's plain event, we have to look elsewhere in the Bible for God's explanation. What was so wondrous about what took place 2,000 years ago? Why is it the most important moment in world history? The answer lies in what God has said about it, here in his word. Certainly this birth is unusual. We would say, of course, it's unique. It's foretold. It was foretold 9 months before it took place, before Mary, the mother of Jesus, had even conceived. That's unusual. It was announced to shepherds by angels. That's unusual. And as we're going to see this morning, the first thing I want you to notice about this birth is that she gave birth to the promised one. She gave birth to the promised one. It wasn't only Gabriel who'd announced to the mother of Jesus, Mary, that she was going to give birth. She was going to be found with child. Throughout the whole of the scriptures, we find that God has announced that he would send the promised one, the Messiah. That's what's remarkable about this event here. It ends the long wait from when God first promised to send the Messiah. Those promises, and there are over 400 of them in the Old Testament, reach their fulfillment here 2,000 years ago when, in the words of our text, she gave birth. She gave birth to the promised one. In Luke chapter 1, we've noticed it's been a feature both of what Mary said in her song and what Zechariah said in his song, that the words they use are full of Old Testament language. And they particularly refer to promises that God made, particularly with regard to a promise he'd made to a man called Abraham and a promise he'd made to a man called David, who was a king. The Old Testament is full of promises that a special one would come. When she gave birth to the special one, the long-promised one. You see, we read of the first promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the very first book of the Bible, the third chapter, verse 15, where Adam and Eve have sinned. And there we read that God speaks to the serpent of one who will come, who will crush the serpent's head. The one that she gave birth to 2,000 years ago was the one who came into this world to crush the serpent's head. He's here. The long-promised Messiah is now here. In Genesis 22, still in the first book of the Bible, God makes a promise to a man called Abraham. He says to him, through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. And Paul in the New Testament tells us who this seed, who this offspring is. It's Jesus Christ. It's the one that Mary gave birth to. He's the promised one. The one they were longing for. The one they were waiting for. In a book in the Bible called Numbers, we read the words of a prophet Balaam. And he said this, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Israel, a scepter will rise out of Israel. He's speaking there of the promised one. And when Mary gave birth, she gave birth to the promised one. In 2 Samuel in the Old Testament, we read the Lord's promise to David the king. And the promise was that David would have a son and a house, and that his offspring would have an everlasting reign. He would be given the throne of his father David, and he would reign forever. That's who they were looking forward to in the Old Testament. The glory about the event of 2,000 years ago is that she gave birth to the one who's a king and would have an eternal reign. Isaiah prophesied in the Old Testament, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. There, 600 or 800 years before the birth of Jesus, Isaiah prophesied the promised one. And 2,000 years ago, he came, born of the Virgin Mary. Isaiah says elsewhere, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end. The Old Testament prophet Haggai spoke of the desirable nations. Mary gave birth to him. Malachi spoke of the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings. Mary gave birth to him. She gave birth to the promised one. And you'll notice that she gave birth to the promised one in Bethlehem, just as the Old Testament prophet Micah had said. For we read in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. When the wise men with the Magi came to Herod in Jerusalem and wanted to know where the Messiah was to be born, they knew. Because they knew the words of Micah. And so they directed the Magi to Bethlehem. You see, this is God. This is the activity of God. This is the faithfulness of God. He's sovereign over time. When the time had fully come, he sent forth his son. He's sovereign over place. Jesus is born in Bethlehem as promised. He's sovereign over the manner. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born to the Virgin Mary. Oh, Herod is king and the Caesar is Augustus and Quirinius is governor. But just like Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament, God overrules in the hearts and the minds of these godless men who knew nothing of God's plan to save, and he directs the affairs of men to accomplish his plan, which is to send into the world the promised one. For the Christ is to be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. Sometimes the city of David is referred to as Jerusalem, but in 1 Samuel chapter 17, it's the place where he was born, the city of David. And the Old Testament prophets had said he would be born there. But the last time we read of Mary, she was with child in Nazareth. You see, this tells us the wonderful way that God rules over all things and overrules in the hearts of men. Rules in the affairs of nations. Puts it in the mind of Caesar Augustus to call a census with Jewish rules that they would each return to their own town. You see, God is the one who sits on heaven's throne and orchestrates world affairs for the glory and honour of his own name. He makes the promise and he oversees the fulfilment of that promise. He oversees the descendants of Abraham. He oversees the descendants of David. He oversees the events at this time when the census was called, so that the promised one is born exactly where God promised he would be born, in Bethlehem of Judea. You see, here this morning we've gathered to worship a God who's mighty, a God who's sovereign, and a God who's faithful. She gave birth, number one, to the promised one. The long wait was ended when she gave birth to Jesus. Secondly, notice that she gave birth, strangely, as a virgin. She gave birth as a virgin. In many ways, the birth of Jesus wasn't the unusual matter. As far as we know, it was perfectly normal, unremarkable. Routine. Jesus left the womb in the same way that most people do. The critical matter was, how did he enter the womb? That was what was unusual. That's what is gloriously unique. And it is what the Bible is not ashamed of, but gloriously emphasizes, both in Luke's account and in Matthew's account. In Luke's account, we read that after being sent to Zechariah, the angel Gabriel is sent, chapter 1, verse 26, to a virgin whose name is Mary. Again, it's recorded, a virgin betrothed to Joseph. On both of his visits, both to Zechariah and to Mary, the angel Gabriel announces God's divine purposes. And on this occasion to Mary, it's a miraculous birth from a young woman who has never had sexual relations. She is a virgin. And when she's told that she's going to give birth, she doesn't respond in unbelief, but with astonishment. And she doesn't say, well, I'm too young. And she doesn't say, well, I'm too unworthy. She cites the fact, how can this be, since I'm a virgin? She hasn't and isn't going to practice sexual intercourse. And so the angel Gabriel speaks about the way this child is going to be conceived. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. The one to be born will be great. He will be given the throne of his father David. He will reign forever. This is a great and glorious mystery, but we're not ashamed of it as believers. It's what the Bible teaches. She gave birth, number one, to the promised one. Number two, she gave birth as a virgin. That's the glorious truth. We read, for nothing is impossible with God. We're left in no doubt at all that this extraordinary happening is a virgin conception of a unique individual. When we come to Luke chapter 3, we're going to read in verse 23 of Jesus' genealogy, his family tree. And he's spoken of as, and I quote, the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. Well, he wasn't the biological son of Joseph. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Mary was found to be with child before she came together with Joseph. And that's what Matthew emphasizes in his account. The obstacle that's mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18 is that she's found to be with child before they came together. How can this be? And it's because she gave birth as a virgin. The response of Joseph adds further weight to the clear fact that this conception is a virgin conception. It's very clear that Mary is with child. It's very clear that Joseph is not the biological father of this child and cannot be. So the only option left under normal circumstances is that Mary must have been unfaithful. And so the one she's betrothed to, Joseph, has two options. the court case in which Mary would have been expected to confess her adultery, which should have left her reputation in tatters. She'd have had a public disgrace visited upon her. Or he could have handed her a bill of divorcement before two witnesses. The Bible says that demonstrating his righteousness, Joseph goes for the option that does not expose her to public disgrace. And after that point, an angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. What is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." And in Matthew's account he says, "All this was in fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah's words, 'The virgin shall be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means God with us." She gave birth to Christ. And Christ is the outworking of, the result of, direct and divine activity in the womb of the Virgin Mary. By virgin conception, Christ Jesus enters the world guiltless of the sin of the first man, Adam. The first man who we read of at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, he's the head and representative of all of his descendants, the whole of humanity. And he sinned, and in him we all sinned too. We're counted by God as guilty of that first sin. And so Christ comes into the world, not a descendant of the first Adam, but he comes conceived by the Holy Spirit of a virgin. The eternal God comes uniting to himself in an indivisible, indissolvable union of true God and true man. And if you reject the virgin birth here this morning, you end up with nothing more than a deified man who shares in the guilt of Adam and who cannot be an atoning sacrifice to take away our sins. If he was not conceived of the Holy Spirit in a virgin's womb, he cannot take away sin. The Bible says he was. And the Bible says that he did. She gave birth to one who was the promised one. And mysteriously and miraculously, secondly, she gave birth as a virgin. Thirdly, as we draw to a close, she gave birth to one who is very God. I want to show you that in two simple ways this morning. I could show you in five. The Bible tells us time and time again that Jesus Christ is God. At the beginning of his gospel, John chapter 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "The Word became flesh." That's the incarnation, that's Jesus. But the Word was with God and was God. Jesus, throughout his ministry, claimed to be God. That's why the Jews were so upset with him, furious with him. "You and me a man," they said. "You claim to be God." And I want to put it to you this morning that you cannot be a passive admirer of the Lord Jesus Christ without believing that he's God. Because part of his ministry was to claim that "I am God, the Father and I are one." He says, "Before Abraham was, I am," John 8:58. And that "I am" is him declaring that he is the great Jehovah. He's able to forgive sin. Again, the Jews are furious with him. "This man speaks blasphemy. Only God can forgive sin." Well, he is God. And frankly, there's something rather perverse about admiring Jesus Christ and thinking that he's a good man. And thinking that his teaching is marvellous and the things that he did were great and glorious. And say, so, yes, I rather respect and admire the historical figure Jesus, but I don't believe he was God. Well, how can you do that? How can you only respect and admire somebody who, in your mind, was either deluded into believing he was God and wasn't, or knew that he wasn't and told lies. Because that's where you sit, isn't it? If you just like him, if you respect him, if you admire him, how can you admire and respect somebody who, to your mind, was either deluded or deliberately deceived people? Because in the Bible it's clear that he says he is God. He's named Emmanuel, which means God with us. When doubting Thomas came to believe and said of Jesus, my Lord and my God, Jesus did not turn around and say, no, you're taking that too far, Thomas. You mustn't address me in those words. He received the worship of Thomas, my Lord and my God. Jesus is God. And therefore this morning he's worthy of all your adoration and worship and praise and your trust. He's God. Through whom everything that was made, we read in John chapter 1, verses 3 and 10. He's the great creator. By him the worlds were made. Everything was made by him and for him. And the two ways that I was going to mention to you are these. You know that he's God even from the prophecy of Micah. In chapter 5 and verse 2, you Bethlehem Ephrathah, out of you will come one who will be a ruler of Israel. And it goes on to say, one whose origins are from of old, from of eternity. The origins of Jesus Christ are in eternity. He always was the eternal Son of God. There never was a time when Jesus wasn't the eternal Son. He was with God in the beginning and was God. He had a pre-existence before he came to this earth. He once prayed about having the glory that he once knew with the Father before the world began. He's eternal because he's God. His origins are from eternity. And then lastly in this point, that he's God, I want you just to notice that here is God, as the Christmas carols say, veiled in flesh, it's the Godhead we see. Hail the incarnate deity. But there he is, God, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, lying in a manger wrapped in swaddling cloths. Wrapped in strips of linen that you wrap a newborn baby in to restrict their movement and to give them great comfort. Here is the Lord of glory, swaddled in cloth. And I just mentioned at the end of this third point this morning, to reveal to you again from the Word of God that this Jesus is no one less than God, that the word swaddled appears in the Bible three times. Here's the third time. Jesus Christ was swaddled with cloths. The first time we read of it is in Job chapter 38 and verse 9, possibly the oldest book of the Bible. And there we read of swaddling. A swaddling that took place on the third day of creation. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 1 verse 9. A swaddling took place on the very third day. And God speaks of it here in Job chapter 38 and verse 9. He's reminding Job there of how great God is. And God says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined the measurements of the earth? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or, listen, who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? There on the third day of creation, God, we read, fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors to the seas. I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. And there God is describing his mighty creating and ruling power. And how on the third day he restricts the seas and describes that description as they ran over the mountains and went to their places. He describes it as him putting a swaddling band of darkness around the vast oceans of the world. And that's God. And the one who on day three swaddled the oceans of the world with darkness is found 2,000 years ago in a manger, swaddled with cloths. The great stooping condescension. She gave birth to the promised one. She gave birth as a virgin. She gave birth to one who is God in the flesh. Because very lastly, she gave birth to the one who is the Saviour of the world. Why did the great swaddler of the oceans take to himself frail flesh and come and be swaddled in cloths in the manger? The angel had told Joseph he will be given the name Jesus. Why? Because, this is the reason, he will save his people from their sins. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. That's how John announced him. Look, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why did God come in the flesh? The Bible says Christ Jesus came to save sinners and to call sinners to repentance. Salvation is Luke's great theme. It's what's going to be announced to the shepherds. It's what Simeon's going to say when he holds the baby in his arms. Jesus Christ came into this world to seek and to save that which is lost. Because what the Bible reveals is God's promise to save helpless and hopeless sinners. And that's what we are. By nature, we're all helpless and hopeless sinners, but God promised to save his people from the eternal punishment of hell which we deserve. How? Through the coming to earth of his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the wood of the cross as a sacrifice for our sin, and to be raised the third day from the dead to ascend to his right hand in heaven. Jesus Christ came for sinners. He who was rich was made poor for our sakes. And the Bible says that by nature our life is a life of rebellion. Rebellion against God. Violation of his holy laws. A life of rejecting his authority and proudly and arrogantly going our own way in our ignorance and the darkness of our own misunderstanding. It's a life in which we're ignorant of God and lost. Hostile to him in our minds. Foul and polluted in our hearts. Wicked and unbelieving. We all, like sheep, have gone astray and turned each one to his or her own way. And by nature, we face the deserved sentence of being separated from God forever in a place of eternal, everlasting, never-ending torment. That's what our arrogant sin deserves. That's our offences against God. That's our treason against the one who made us, loves us, and has been so good to us. And yet he, the offended one, has so loved the world that he's given his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe upon him would not perish, as will happen to those who don't believe on him, but will have everlasting life. And God came into this world and became flesh, that he might go to the cross and lay down as a sacrifice on that cross his own perfect, spotless, sinless life. That he would have counted against him the sin of all who would believe in him. And that's why there he suffered and bled and died and cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? As God the Father poured out his wrath upon his Son, as he who knew no sin was made sin for us. Mary gave birth to the Saviour, who died on Calvary's cross, that we might be forgiven. And so this morning, before your bread source, I want to encourage you one final time, before you return to the lights, before you return to Her Majesty the Queen, before you return to anything else, resolve in your heart and mind here this morning to take notice of this birth and of the one who was born. For Mary gave birth to the promised one. The long wait ended. She gave birth, secondly, as a virgin. She gave birth to one who is God and Lord of all. And she gave birth to Jesus, who was so named because he will save his people from their sin. When he came, he divided those that he came to. He came to his own, but his own received him not. But to those who did receive him, to those who believed on his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Children born not of a husband's decision, not the will of God, not the will of man, but born again of the will of God. Those who received him not, and those who received him by turning from their sin and believing upon him and finding the forgiveness of all of their sins. He divided the people that he came to. He divided the nations for the last 2,000 years. And he doubtless divides this congregation too, between those who will receive him, believe upon him and be saved, and those who will believe him not and shall be damned. Believe, the scripture says, and you'll be saved. Believe upon the Christ who died for you. Renounce sin and turn to Christ. Flee to him and ask him to have mercy upon you. Or believe not and be damned. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, that's you, whosoever would believe upon him would not perish as we deserve to, but would receive the greatest gift the world has ever known, the gift of eternal life, to know God for ourselves personally, here in this life, and in the endless life to come. If you've never turned from your sin, if you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps you'd like to take to your heart and your mind the words that you're about to sing and say for the very first time, "Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for you." The promised one, the one born of the Virgin, the one who is God, and the one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus.